If this thing is working, we're on. All right, find a seat here, please. Come on up. We'll settle in here. Spring has finally come. That's great. Okay, here we go. In the fall of, I think it must have been 2009, Patty and I drove down to Pleasantville, Iowa for a cross-country meet. And it was kind of hard for me to get away from work on time, so we got there a little bit late. And so I ran up to the crowd, and I got there just as the runners were starting to come out from behind a hill that had obscured them. And I looked and thought, that looks like Paul, our youngest son, who's a runner. And they got closer, and it was Paul. He was leading the pack, and in fact, he won that race. All the schools, I think it's the only one he ever won, isn't it? Yeah, I think it's the only one he ever won. But several of our children were long-distance runners in high school, and I know about the training that went into their running careers. You don't show up at a cross-country meet without training. There's a lot of abuse that goes onto a body in running a 3.5 miles or whatever it is, a little over 3 miles. But you know, through the years, there have been many athletes who have been disqualified. They've trained for over 4 years to participate in an Olympic event, and for one fraction of a second of false start, they're disqualified from that event. In Olympics, you don't start again. If you false start, you're out. What a letdown. That's just the Olympics. But they're out of contention for that meet anyway, and this morning we're going to confront the topic of disqualification from 1 Corinthians chapter 10. There are some things that can disqualify us. The Apostle Paul was familiar with Olympic events. When he was there in Corinth, Corinth was the host to the Isthmic event, games. Happened every 3 years, they'd have an Isthmian event. Corinth is on the isthmus between the mainland of Greece and this big island, thus the Isthmian games. So he's familiar, he's probably thinking of this when he's writing chapter 9 that Tim read last week. And he describes this runner who wins and gets the victor's wreath. And some people think it was a couple of stalks of celery. That's what it looks like when they have the drawings, you know. Obviously something that wasn't going to last very long. But Tim shared last week from 1 Corinthians 9 that Paul said he had become all things to all men, that by all means, he might save some. He ran to win. It doesn't mean he said that he did all things for the sake of the gospel, that he might become a partaker of it. It doesn't mean that he was working his way to heaven. What it means is he was sharing and laboring in the gospel so that he could gather the fruits of the benefit to people's life. That was refreshing to him. It was a refreshment to other people at the same time as a refreshment to him. We learned last week, though, that he did not gain the fruit of monetary return from the Corinthians. He was after something greater. The salvation of souls or the betterment of lives. Anybody who is around, that was the point of all doing all things for all men. Whoever he was around, he wanted their life to be bettered by his presence. I think of that many times when I'm doing a home inspection. I want person's life be better just by this experience. I want us to pray here, and then we're going to read quite a long section, a few verses in chapter 9 and all of chapter 10, and talk about disqualification or talk about remaining in the race. Let's pray. God, I thank you so much that we have the scripture. It's breathed by you, and it's profitable for teaching, sometimes for reproof, then a correction to show us how to get back on the course. And then for training. God, I pray you'd use your word that way this morning in Jesus' name. Amen. So let's read the last verses of chapter 9 and all of chapter 10 here. Do you not know that those who run in a race all run, but only one receives the prize? Run in such a way that you may win. Everyone who competes in the games exercises self-control in all things. They then do it to receive a perishable wreath, but we an imperishable. Therefore, I run in such a way as not without aim. I box in such a way as not beating the air, but I discipline my body and make it my slave so that after I've preached to others, I myself will not be disqualified. For I do not want you to be unaware, brethren, that our fathers were all under the cloud, and all passed through the sea, and all were baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea, and all ate the same spiritual food, and all drank the same spiritual drink, for they were drinking from a spiritual rock which followed them, and the rock was Christ. Nevertheless, with most of them, God was not well pleased, for they were laid low in the wilderness. Now these things happened as examples for us, so that we would not crave evil things as they also craved. Do not be idolaters as some of them were, as it is written, the people sat down to eat and drink and stood up to play. So let us act immorally as some of them did, and 23,000 fell in one day. No, no, let us try the Lord as some of them did and were destroyed by the serpents. Nor grumble as some of them did and were destroyed by the destroyer. Here it is the second time. Now these things happened to them as an example, and they were written for our instruction, upon whom the ends of the ages have come. Therefore, let him who thinks he stands take heed lest that he does not fall. No temptation has overtaken you, but such as is common to man. And God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you are able, but with the temptation will provide the way of escape also, that you may be able to endure it. Therefore, my beloved, flee from idolatry. I speak as to wise men, you judge what I say. Is not the cup of blessing which we bless a sharing in the blood of Christ? Is not the bread which we break a sharing in the body of Christ? Since there's one bread, we who are many are one body, for we all partake of the one bread. Look at the nation Israel. Are not those who eat the sacrifices sharers in the altar? What do I mean then? That a thing sacrificed to idols is anything, or that an idol is anything? No. But I say that the things which the Gentiles sacrifice, they sacrifice to demons and not to God. And I do not want you to become sharers in demons. You cannot drink the cup of the Lord and the cup of demons. You cannot partake of the table of the Lord and the table of demons. Or do we provoke the Lord to jealousy? We're not stronger than he, are we? All things are lawful, but not all things are profitable. All things are lawful, but not all things edify. Let no one seek his own good, but that of his neighbor. Eat anything that is sold in the meat market without asking questions for conscience sake. For the earth is the Lord's and all it contains. If one of the unbelievers invites you and you want to go, eat anything that is set before you without asking questions for conscience sake. But if anyone says to you, this is meat sacrificed to idols, do not eat it. For the sake of the one who informed you, and for conscience' sake. I mean, not your own conscience, but the other man's. For why is my freedom judged by another's conscience? If I partake with thankfulness, why am I slandered concerning that for which I give thanks? Whether then you eat or drink, or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. Give no offense either to Jews or to Greeks, or to the church of God, just as I also please all men in all things, not seeking my own profit, but the profit of the many, so that they may be saved. So Paul likens the Christian life to a race. And he says he wants to run not just to get a participation ribbon, but to win for the prize, which is the betterment of everybody who happens to be around him, especially to lead someone to faith in Jesus Christ. That's the prize. Maybe you're not the competitive type. Maybe you'd be content just to get, you know, this participation ribbon. But there's a real problem with that mentality, because there really is no such thing as just participation, in the sense that we're just dabbling in the contest. I hesitate to say that, because Philippians specifically says that we are participants in the gospel, but what it means is I'm all in, not just dabbling in it. And what I'm saying here, in using the word participation in this context, is I do a few things, as little as possible, but I'm in there a little bit. It'll never work. The reason that Paul tells them and us, remember it's written for us, to run in such a way as to win, is that the only alternative is to eventually find ourselves DQ'd, not Dairy Queen, disqualified. Disqualified. For a few short days, this earth lies in the power of the evil one, and a failure to be running in such a way as to win will mean walking with those who are opposed to the gospel. That's the way it is. And Paul labors for quite a while with the historical example of some who thought it too difficult to run their race. First of all, he says that the whole nation of Israel was tremendously privileged, since Paul says that these historical accounts are written to give us instruction. I'm going to say this, that the analogy, the thing that we're supposed to understand, is that we too, as the church, have privileges, many and better privileges. Here are some of the privileges that Israel enjoyed. They had Moses' example, and that they had his nearness to God. When it says that Moses went outside the camp to be in the tent of meeting, all of Israel went and watched until he went in. There you go. They had Moses' example and his nearness to God for closeness, but also for direction, to know what God was leading. They had seen many mighty plagues in the land that they came from, and they didn't come to them. The plagues went to the Egyptians, but not to them. They passed through the Red Sea on dry ground, and their persecutors were drowned in it. Many think it's the Gulf of Aqaba, the east leg of the Red Sea. They had, I love this one, they had 80 million years of example that God would take care of them. That's 2 million Jews for 40 years. Every day they had food to eat. 80 million years of example that God will provide for me. It stopped when they went into the promised land. 80 million years. And God expected them to do business with that knowledge. He expected them to work it through in their mind. Oh, this is amazing. It became too common. We have it even better. We have the Bible. Whoops, I didn't bring my Bible. We have the written. We have the Bible. We have the Bible. We have the. They didn't have that. And we have the Holy Spirit living inside of us, who sets his desire against our flesh. He's more powerful. Give them a chance. And so this warning is that with most of the Israelites, God was not well pleased. That is, of over 600,000 men of war who passed through the Red Sea, only two entered the Promised Land. And the rest had their lives wasted, and they died along the way to God's intended purpose for them. They died along the way to God's intended purpose for them. And now this is a warning to us, he says. Paul says, therefore, let him who thinks he stands take heed that he does not fall. This is a very interesting warning, in that it is directed to anyone who thinks he's doing pretty well. The warning is to anyone who thinks he's doing pretty well. And I hope we all feel like we're doing pretty well. Therefore, this warning is directed exactly squarely at us. This is our warning. Take heed. So, specifically, what are we supposed to take heed about? The first thing that's mentioned in verse 7 is idolatry, and it relates, or it's referring to, the golden calf that Aaron crafted down in the camp while Moses was up getting the Ten Commandments. And you think, well, I think I'm okay on that one. I've never had a desire to make a golden calf. Yeah. Well, for us, idolatry would be anything. Anything we give precedence over God in our lives. For many of us, it would be TV or the internet or email or Facebook or sports or politics or news or anything we look to. Here's the point. We look to for joy or comfort or release from our troubles rather than or before we do the same with the one who really can meet all those needs. That's idolatry. Colossians 3 lists immorality, passion, anger, and greed as practices which would constitute idolatry. Something else is filling the spot where we want to get comfort, where we want to gain direction, where we want to know that my life is worthwhile and what to do. Something else has taken the spot. All of these are available to us, and the potential to draw our reverence away from God is there. I think we better take heed. The second thing that he mentions is immorality. In verse 8, historically it referred to the time when Israelite men were seduced by Moabite women. They took some as wives, some as playthings probably. Need I say any more about the potential for stumbling in this area in our culture? I don't think so. Take heed. Third thing mentioned is in verse 9, it's irreverence due to impatience. In Numbers 21, the journey was long and it's just uncomfortable, and the people forgot to count their blessings, so they doubted the goodness of God. Are you not tempted that way sometimes? Doubting the goodness of God, and they verbalized it, and they were judged for it. I think that can happen to us. Take heed. Fourth thing is in verse 10, the sin of complaining against leaders. This is historically from Numbers 16 of Korah's rebellion. Here's what verse 14 says. This is Korah speaking to Moses. Indeed, you have not brought us into the land flowing of milk and honey, nor have you given us inheritance of fields and vineyards. Your fault. And God judged. And they did not make it to the promised land. Both of these last two, by the way, are circumstantial. They're a reading of my circumstances. This is how it looks to me. Because I don't have my spiritual eyes on. I'm just looking at it as it comes to me, as it bounces off my flesh. The people wanted the blessing more than the God who would give those blessings, so they lowered themselves to complain about food. They complained about food, and they didn't go to the promised land. You know, I just think two things are amazing to me about this. Manna and water was their diet. Would you have been happy with that? They got tired of it. When Jesus fed the 5,000, I don't know if the fish was even cooked. He just multiplied fish and bread, and he fed them, and they were satisfied, and he expected them to be satisfied. Don't complain about food. In America, we think, I have to complain about food if it's not good. I have to, because I am an American. Complaining is an easy stumbling block for us, even about food. And by the way, I'm not singing a dirge here. I'm not suggesting that the Christian life has to be all sorrow and misery. It's not at all what I'm saying. I'm saying that Jesus is Lord, and we start there, and we take what he gives. So there's a lot more in this chapter that I'm going to leave unmined because I want to share a very personal message with you. This is these last few minutes are where my heart is really at with this message. Because I am among you as Paul was among the Corinthians. I'm not classing myself to be on par with Paul, except in this one thing, that I am not receiving any gift from you. I'm not receiving any pay for my part in this church. I am getting to go to the pastor's conference, and I have accommodations there, about $250. But beyond that, I'm not receiving anything from you. It's not that I don't need it or want it, it's that we can't afford it as a church family. And I'm not sure how many hours a week I work, because I'm self-employed, and I've made my schedule pretty flexible. I just let my work wrap around the needs of the church and what God is doing, to some degree at least. But I know most often it's way over 40 hours a week, sometimes over 60 hours a week, sometimes a lot over 60 hours a week. I am meeting Patty's and my needs, and many times some of your needs on top of my own. I don't share these things either to brag or to shame you. I share these things to tell you that I am not doing these things as beating the air. I know what I am here for. I know why I desire to pastor you. I am laboring sacrificially and unrewarded for one purpose, that I might equip you to be a fully functional believer, that I might equip you to be a fully functioning believer, completely able to walk with your God. And there are three words that I want to end with this morning related to my desire to equip you. And the first word is the word prepare. Prepare. Athletes, prepare. Soldiers, prepare. Farmers, prepare. Christians must, they must prepare. Here's what I'm talking about. This relates primarily to discipline. Primarily, this relates to discipline. Christians must learn discipline. We must know what it feels like, and we must taste it regularly. This container that we live in, Luke calls it my office. That's a funny word for it. But this body that I live in is opposed to what God is wanting to do in my life. We must learn discipline. Every one of us must know how to taste it. We must know that no temptation has come to us that hasn't been fielded by the saints in the past. We have all felt all of these things. I don't feel like reading. Do you have that one, Natalie? I don't feel like reading. We all have felt this way. I just don't feel like it. I don't know where to read. You know, let's see. I don't want to read that. I don't read there. And then we don't read. The Word. I'm speaking of reading the Word. Or I just read it yesterday, and that was pretty good. Or, you know, it's time to go to work. I don't have any time left. It'd be more fun to play a game right now. I think I'll just play a game right now. We have all felt the tug. Our body thinks life is something that we can generate. It's been a lie from the garden. That's the original lie. And we're tempted by it. Oh, I overslept. Guess I don't have time. But you know what it feels like to want to get up, but to get up anyway. You do it. You do it for school. You do it for work. Sometimes you have an engagement. You have a wedding you want to get to. And usually we show up about on time. We know what it's like to stop what I'm doing and to make myself do. We can do this. I'm suggesting we wrestle with this individually. We wrestle with the disciplines, whatever the lie is that is keeping me from engaging with my Savior through his written communication to me. You've heard the expression, give a man a fish, feed him for a day, teach him to fish, and feed him for a lifetime. This is what I'm saying. This is my intent, desire. This is my intent. intentional presence with you is to equip you. I want each one of us to experience a living relationship with God, and I know what it's going to take. It will take discipline. You will have to discipline yourself. I have full expectation this is going to happen because that's why God gave you the Holy Spirit. And he's in you if you're in him. So, soldiers prepare. They prepare for protection and advancement against morbid enemies. This is about sobriety in life. You know, life's not just one long party. There is a warfare going on, and I just must prepare myself. I must prepare myself for the battle. You know, it counters an American thought that we're just pursuing a life of ease here. As a soldier, I recognize that whoever wishes to be a friend of this world makes himself an enemy of God. It's just that the world is opposed to God at the present time, and you're gonna run counter. Farmers prepare in the hopes of a harvest. Every time we pray, Dear Jay prays for the farmers who are gearing up to plant their crops. He knows that lifestyle. He knows that that humanity depends upon the food that is going to be raised. But a farmer plants corn in the hopes of a harvest. Even when last year was a failure, he does it. Hope is always there for the farmer. We must think in terms of souls saved. This is the application for us. We must keep in our minds souls saved. I'm after the soul of that person, my neighbor. What's going on? How am I supposed to be in action? God, I want their soul. I want their soul. I want to win them. We must think in terms of souls saved and of Christians meeting their challenges in faith to trust the Lord through life. These two things, the saved and the lost, we must think towards the harvest. So here's the deal. Quiet times are preparation. They are preparation. Bible studies are preparation. A careful diet is preparation because it allows our spirits to be overridden, to override our flesh. We must be careful about our diet. You know, my mom, I wrote this Faith Walkers article, and I got more responses to this than anything I've ever written. I wrote a short little ditty about my mom telling me at one lunchtime, 3 cookies are enough. And she wasn't mad. It didn't come from frustration. She simply said, 3 cookies are enough. And I learned that I could control that. Who knew? Who knew you could stop? But it has blessed me in all areas of life, in food and exercise, just in all sorts of ways. I can tell myself, no, I don't think we're going to do that. You going to get up? I don't want to get up. You going to get up? Because 3 cookies are enough. Oh, yeah, that's right. I can do this. We must maintain we must give attention to a proper diet for health. Another one was a healthy schedule is preparation. This is how we prepare for the race. This is how we prepare for our own part of the race and our own ministry. Putting us a healthy schedule puts our bodies in the best position to be alert for God's will in their life. William MacDonald said it succinctly this way: we must practice self-mastery. We must practice self-mastery. This is preparation. Prepare, prepare, prepare. Secondly, prayer. And this isn't prayer for Aunt Sally's lumbago and for good weather, you know, just for my pleasure only. We can pray those things, but this is prayer according to the will of God revealed in the Word of God. This is how we pray. This kind of prayer, we need to practice in private, and we also need to develop it in community. We're talking about a spirit of prayer, not a spirit of entitlement, of I want that, and I want that, or a spirit of complaining. I don't have that. I don't have that. Or a spirit of self-righteousness. Don't give it to him. Or indignation. Not a spirit of those things, but a spirit of obedience. We cultivate our hearts in prayer. A spirit of obedience and compassion and godliness and mercy and intercession. A spirit of intercession and unity and empathy and goodwill. This is what we cultivate. Did you know that this happens when you pray according to the Word of God? This is how we train ourselves to pray, is by praying according to the Word of God. And this is how our hearts change. That's why we pray. We pray in order that our hearts would be laundered, that our hearts would be made more pure. 1 John says, when our he who focuses on Jesus purifies himself just as he is pure. That's prayer, speaking of prayer. So prepare, prayer, and finally, share. By the way, we pray here on Sunday mornings at 8:30. All are welcome. And we arrange many times of prayer. I've been doing this recently. I do a lot of phone calls on Sunday afternoon. I call my kids who are quite a ways away. And we end up with prayer. We just end up praying. Teach yourself to pray. It's just a discipline of your spirit, a discipline of your soul. And we must be about it. Third thing is to share. Learning to communicate God talk. Learning to share what God is doing in my life. I need to know that your heart is in the mission of God with me. And you need to know that mine is. And we need to develop the habit of sharing what God is doing in our lives. We need to develop the cultivation of a spiritual existence. We are spirit beings. Eternal spirit beings. That's who we are. That's who we really are. You see the outside. God sees the inside. And we need to learn in the church family to exist as a spiritual family. The fact that we are alive in the spirit. And that will be shown as we share the gifting that God has given us. The Bible makes it clear that each believer has a spiritual gift, and you need to expect to share that gift with the people sitting next to you. If you don't think you have a spiritual gift, maybe you're not in Christ yet. You need to examine that, because the Bible says that everyone he gave a gift to. But if you know you're a believer and you just don't know what your gift is, I'd go back to prepare and prayer, and God will show you what your gifting is. And then come to share. In the Old Testament, they were told, let no man show up empty-handed. God wants you and me to come here ready to give, ready to share. We can share our time, we can share our homes, our meals, our resources, and our talents. But in an overall sense, one thing I want to equip you in is the expectation of the practice of sharing with one another. So prepare, prayer, and share. It's kind of clumsy English, but it's beautiful Christianity. Let's pray. God, I believe that you're working in our midst. I see the Bible studies going on. I ask your blessing on them. I ask you that we would build an expectation of feeding on you. That we would be active in seeking you. God, I pray that you would make us a family where you are known and shared in abundance. In Jesus' name.